Just the other day, I received something in the mail, a little magazine, and I was thumbing through it. And there was a little article that sums up this whole weekend and our theme, We Would See Jesus. A very learned man once said to a little girl that believed in the Lord Jesus, "My poor little girl, you don't know whom you believe in. There have been many Christs. In which one of them do you believe?" "I know which one I believe in," replied the child. "I believe in the Christ who rose from the dead." That little girl had a right vision of the Lord Jesus. And that's the one that we love and worship and can adore and praise on this Easter weekend and every day of the year. For a few moments, I would just like to consider two men that are found in the Word of God who had visions. Each vision that they had was most unique and different, but they were visions that really changed their whole lives. And if we can have a vision of Christ, and we've had that vision already this weekend, and again this evening as we look into the Word of God, our hearts are refreshed as we look at Christ, I trust that we will both be, or at least all of us will be, like these men of God that we want to consider. Both of them were truly men of God and men for their God. They were men who were leaders. They were mighty men. And these men have affected your lives already, and they've affected mine as I've looked into the Word of God and thought of them and meditated on them many, many times. Moses and Paul. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. And just a few little thoughts from this portion and as well over in the book of Acts, as we think of these men tonight. Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, "I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt." And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt. I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." Now notice what he says in verse 10. "Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee, that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain." And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am has sent me unto you. And then look at chapter 4 for a moment, verse number 1. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, the Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, what is in thine hand? And he said, a rod. Notice, please, verse number 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. And you'll notice something, there is a difference between the two lords that Moses is using. The first Lord is all in the upper case. And of course, that reminds us that it's referring to Jehovah or Yahweh. And then he says, O my Lord, with just the capital L and the rest of the word in the lower case. And that means my Adonai. And Moses said unto Jehovah, O my Adonai, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Verse number 11. Verse 13. And he said, O my Lord, my Adonai, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send, or the one you should send. And the anger of the Lord Jehovah was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And so on. When we look at the man Moses, he's one of the unique men that stands out in the pages of Scripture. So much of this book of Exodus tells us of his life and the great exploits he did for his God. Many of us here know that his life is easily divided into three chapters. 40 years as he spent living in the palace of Pharaoh. A man who had been born in obscurity. He was preserved during a time of great difficulty. And as he was living in the palace of Pharaoh, Pharaoh at that particular time, as we read in chapter 1, was acting wisely. He was going to have put to death all the males that had been born. He was afraid of this nation of Israel that was among him, that they would become so mighty they would overtake the land. And although he was dealing wisely, he failed to realize that he was feeding and caring for and providing education, protecting this young man, and giving to him everything, to the very man that God was going to use to bring them out of their bondage. Strange, isn't it, the wisdom of this world in comparison to the wisdom of our God. And we look at the wisdom of this world again tonight, and 40 million liters of crude oil are flooding the coasts of Alaska once again. In this great technological age, men seek to act wisely without any need of God. And yet we see the precarious situation in which our world is at this moment. But we look at the second stage of the life of this man, Moses, and this is where we begin to see it in chapter 3. As we begin to see him, he is in the backside of this desert, tending some sheep that belonged to his father-in-law. It was a time of aloneness. Moses had been well educated in the school of the Egyptians, but now if he is going to be the man that God wants him to be, he must be educated in the school of God. And here he was alone with his God, learning of the greatness and the majesty and the glory and the might and the power and the strength of his God, and at the same time learning of his own nothingness. There were some unique lessons that Moses must learn, and God would teach him. And this great experience takes place as he is there on the backside of the desert. He was near the mountain of God, Mount Horeb. And as he is at that present scene, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And you can imagine how Moses must have felt as he looked. Such a tremendous phenomena. A bush that was burning and yet uniquely was not being consumed. What a sight it was for him. What a vision. Just this humble, dry thorn bush that had been ignited by God himself and yet was not being burnt up. I mean, a dry thorn bush within a few minutes would be just a pile of ashes and nothing would be left. That would be something normal and natural. But the bush was burning and not consumed. And interestingly, as Moses turned to look at that sight, he says, I will turn aside and see this great sight. And he's coming a little bit closer. And he wants to examine the phenomena because he had seen many bushes burning, but nothing quite like this one. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. That was a great theophany. We might say that it was simply the vision of the Son of God. And the vision that Moses had that day, and the experience that we have read of in chapter 3 and chapter 4, changed the very direction of this man and caused him to become that mighty man of God. He wasn't a perfect man. He had his weaknesses. He had his faults. He had his inconsistencies, just like you and me. But nevertheless, he was a man whom God could trust, and a man whom God could use, and a man whom God was able to use in a unique and wonderful way. But Moses had some things to learn about his God. The very first thing he begins to see is something of the holiness of God. As he turned to see this great sight, indeed it was a holy sight. Because you see, the voice of God was being heard from amidst of a bush that was burning. Fire is always that which purifies, to remove the dross that's in the metal. And to get the purest gold and silver, it must be placed in the fire. And as we begin to look, we see that the fires of God sometimes come over our own lives. And remember what our brother Derek was speaking on this afternoon. And he was mentioning of Job. And Job could say, when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as pure gold. There is something there of the holiness of God as the purifying fires seek to try the believer in order that we might be more conformed to the image of God's dear Son. I have used this illustration before, and I make no apology for using it again for some of you who may have heard it. But my beloved father-in-law, who's now in heaven, was suffering in the hospital in Sherbrooke, Quebec, in heart failure. And his wife, Claire, was in the room, and just a day or two before the Lord took him home to heaven, she turned to him and she said, "Bert," she said, "I just don't understand why the Lord's allowing you to suffer like this." And he just turned to her in his weakness. He said, "Claire, he's not finished with me yet. He's still removing the edges and fitting me for glory." And as we see the fires of trials of our faith, and we even look at this, Moses was going to understand in his life, as I understand in mine, and you understand in yours, that when the Lord allows the fire to come into our lives, it's for the ultimate purpose of the glorification of the Lord Jesus, and for my blessing and your blessing, that we might be more like the Master. And so, as he sees the fire, it's that which reminds us of the holiness of God and purification. But as well, the fire would warm us. And again, I believe, as Derek was mentioning this afternoon, of this brother in Ethiopia who was in prison for those years, he didn't want to be released. He was just enjoying the fellowship and the communion with his God. And it seems at times like this, we really seem to enjoy his presence, even though it's difficult. And we've gone through them and you've gone through them. And there's something wonderful about the nearness of the Lord Jesus. And then again, the fire gives illumination. It lights the way. And as Moses is here, he receives this divine call, a call from heaven itself, a holy call that was going to separate him onto the very purposes of God to relieve a nation from their servitude, from their bondage of 430 years, and take them through a wilderness to a new land. Moses didn't understand this yet, but the Lord soon reveals the very purpose of him speaking to him from the burning bush. But you know, when the Lord speaks to him and Moses recognizes that he's on holy ground, the Lord says to him, "Moses, I want to send you to Pharaoh." And if anyone was a most unlikely character to send to Pharaoh, it was Moses. I can well see the Lord choosing a man like Elijah to go to Ahab, because this guy was a rough and tough sort of a character, Elijah. He was fearless. He was bold. And he walks right into the courtroom of the king and he points his finger and he says, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, there'll be no rain." But God in his wisdom now chooses someone totally different than an Elijah. He chooses someone just like you and just like me. He chose a man who was the meekest man in all the earth. Let me say that, as my Sunday school teacher, Alan Hamilton, said many times to us in Sunday school, meekness is not weakness, but self under perfect control. That this man was not a weak man. But he was not a man who was articulate. He was not a man that had a way with words. He was not a man at times who perhaps could command the presence of himself, particularly when he stood before the powerful monarch of Pharaoh. And so he begins to give excuses. I'm reminded of the vicar who was noted for his short sermons. And he often finished each sermon with an ear-catching expression. And one of them was simply this: most people want to serve God in an advisory capacity. And I really feel that this is what Moses was thinking. Well, Lord, I would rather sit back and give some advice as to how it should be done, but please don't send me, send someone else. And we begin to see the excuses of Moses. You know, this portion has of a particular interest to my own life and to that of my wife. Because many years ago when we were living in Halifax, the Lord was speaking to our hearts about the gospel. And I can remember putting up every argument that I could possibly think of as to why I shouldn't be preaching the gospel. And maybe you could add a few more tonight, but nevertheless, I had my own. And Brother Jim Starr, who was then the editor of Interest Magazine, was in Halifax speaking, and he spoke on this very portion. And I'll never forget him going over every one of these excuses, and they just fit into our own lives so well, and we were blown right out of the water. And so we begin to look at something, that when God calls, we have a responsibility to respond. And the very first thing that Moses says, "Who am I that I should go unto this man Pharaoh?" And Moses really had a twofold difficulty. He first of all had a difficulty with himself. He had a problem of low esteem. It wasn't really humility, but it was a problem of saying, well, you know, poor me. And why me? I mean, I'm not that great and I'm not that good. Really, none of us are. We have nothing to boast in, any of us here tonight. But our God's a great God. And our God is able to take clay, earth, and vessels, and uniquely he makes them fit for the master's use. And when Moses had seen the phenomena and the Son of God appeared to him in the burning bush, he was looking at self rather than at the glory and the majesty and the might of his God who was calling him to go. And God gives to him the answer to the difficulty of low esteem and perhaps a poor self-image. But as well, the Lord has to deal with him in the subject of authority. You see, when I look at Moses here, he really had a difficulty about God. He says, the Lord says to him, and Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?" Moses really had a problem, didn't he? What am I going to say that his name is? Couldn't Moses just say that Elohim has called me? That the strong, mighty, covenant-keeping God has called me? And he appeared to me in the burning bush? But Moses really had somewhat of a difficulty about God concerning his name and his authority. The wonderful thing is, the Lord just doesn't turn Moses off and say, "Well, get lost, Moses. We'll call someone else to do the job." The Lord's so gracious, isn't he? So patient. I mean, why he ever puts up with you and me is beyond me at times. And our immaturity and our lack of understanding and our lack of confidence in the greatness and the majesty and the power of our God, a God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and yet we still can't trust him. We're no different than Moses, really. And so the Lord again speaks to him. And to the second problem that he has in relation to his name, the Lord says to him, "Moses, I want you to know this. You say unto them that I am has sent me unto you. Look over to chapter 6 and verse number 3 for a moment. Chapter 6, and we'll read in a verse number 2. And God spake unto Moses and said unto him, I am the Lord, Jehovah. And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And so we find something of a unique revelation that is given to Moses at this time. I am. I am that I am has sent me unto you. Jehovah is that unique name. A name that stands alone. You notice that this name, above all the names of our God, is derived from his very substance and his very personality. It's unique. It stands simply alone. We never hear of him as the Jehovah of Abraham or the Jehovah of Isaac. We do hear of him as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac, the Elohim. But as we think of this name, Jehovah, it's a unique name in itself. And there are three divine attributes that are very closely connected with this name, and we're not going to go into the details of these attributes, just to mention them. And the first great attribute is this, that the great I Am, Jehovah, is holy. Who is like unto thee, O Jehovah? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? What an attribute. Holy, holy, holy. Secondly, the second great attribute is the attribute of justice. The great I Am, Jehovah, is a just God. He was the one in his justice in the Garden of Eden pronounced judgment on the serpent and upon Adam and Eve. And yet, we see his justice in taking the innocent victim, killing it, and redeeming Adam and Eve back into fellowship with himself. Because going along with justice is that third great attribute. Jehovah is love. Aren't you glad you have a God like that? That although he is holy and just, he is still a God who is truly a God of love. And as I think of him, Jehovah was a special name. It's a name of relationship to the people of God, to the nation of Israel. And this name was going to be so very special to them as God was sending Moses before Pharaoh, and during all of those contests and through the wilderness and right through unto this very present day, it's a very special name to them. But as well, it's a name that's connected with the promises of God. And it's a name that is a redemptive name to the very salvation of our God. But what does the name in itself mean? We could simply say he is the self-existent one. Merv Rosenthal says, the only uncaused cause. The source of all reality. Pentecost says it contains each of the tense of the verb to be and might be translated, I was, I am, I shall always continue to be. And we have a God who is from eternity to eternity, the unchanging, immutable, holy, just, loving God, Jehovah. And this is the one who gives that special revelation to Moses. And as I think of that revelation, God was making a graphic point at this time. You see, the Egyptians were polytheists. They believed in a multiplicity of gods. And in each one of the plagues where there's judgment that comes, God was seeking to defeat the gods of the Egyptians. And really what he was saying, when he was to speak to Moses, at least speak to the people of Israel and say that I am that I am has sent me, that was the very same thing that the Lord was doing in the presence of Pharaoh. I am that I am, the only uncaused cause, the only real, true, living God, the one who was and is and will ever be. As the uncaused cause. He is the fountainhead of all life. And he is the one who becomes all that his children need. Dorothy Kilburn has well said, if we are irritable, he is our graciousness. If we are worried, he is our peace. If we are in marital difficulties, he is our conquering love. And Moses, right there and then in this unique experience, and the nation of Israel would find out that their God, Jehovah, was the very fountainhead of life and the one who was to become all of their needs as they wandered through the wilderness. A cloud by day, and fire by night, and manna from heaven, and water from the rock, and shoes that wore like iron, a God who was the fountainhead of all life. And that's the same God that I call my Lord and my Savior, and you call him that too. But there was something else that Moses had a problem with, and you notice that in chapter 4, he says, Lord, they're not going to believe me. I mean, why are they ever going to believe me? And the Lord says, well, Moses, what's in your hand? And Moses said, well, it's a rod, and I'm not going to say anything more other than that the rod is the symbol of God's authority, God's power. And as Moses saw that rod and saw what God could do with that rod, we can take the same application, whatsoever is in thy hand, do it with all thy might. We need to remember that, don't we? But then Moses comes up with another excuse. And as we look at him, he says in verse number 10, and he is addressing the one who is called Jehovah. And then he says, oh, my Lord. And when he is saying that, he is simply saying, oh, my Adonai. I am not eloquent. And, you know, I've never done anything like this before in my life. But this was a contradiction of terms. Moses was addressing the self-existent, the uncaused cause. The fountainhead of all life. And then he was saying, oh my Adonai. Adonai simply is Lord. My master. My sovereign. My owner. And as he was saying, my Adonai, he was simply saying, you're my sovereign. Therefore, as my sovereign, you have a right to do with me what you want to do. You have a right to direct my life no matter what I might think or what I might want. When he said, oh, my Lord, he's saying, you are my master. You completely own me. When he said, oh, my Lord, he said, You are simply my Lord and I am your servant. Now that's what he was really saying to the Lord when he said, Lord. But what a contradiction of terms when he says, I am not eloquent. I am slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue. And you know, sometimes we will say, well, Lord, you are my Lord. And as we do so, we're not willing to do what he bids us to do. The Lord becomes a little bit impatient. And we can understand why the Lord becomes somewhat impatient with him. We would have tossed him out, I'm sure, long ago. And likely we would have never chosen him because he was not the type of a character, a bold man, as I said, that we would want to go before a king. But you notice the Lord says to him, who's made your mouth, Moses? And God deals with that. But then again, in verse number 13, he says, oh my Adonai, don't send me, but send that other person who should be sent. I don't know if Moses had in mind his own brother or not. But again, as I say, it's really a total contradiction. And when we own him as Lord, and we have that vision of our God as the uncaused cause, the one who meets all our needs, when we recognize him as my Adonai, and what a vision of our God that is, then we are really making ourselves his servants. Who are we that we should choose our way? The Lord will choose for me. And God was able to do that. Well, the Lord's really upset at this, isn't he? And we find that the Lord was angry, and his anger was kindled against Moses, and I can almost hear the Lord saying, well, isn't that Aaron coming down the road, Moses? I know that he can speak well. But I want to say that Aaron was not God's first choice. And young people tonight, and older believer as well, we must be submissive to the Lordship of Christ. Not what I wish to be, nor where I wish to go. For who am I that I should choose my way? The Lord will choose for me. There was a man, Aaron, who was not God's first choice. And because the Lord sent Aaron along with Moses, he was nothing but trouble. He was a problem to his brother in more ways than one. Well, you remember the story of the golden calf, don't you? Where was spiritual leadership with Aaron? You see, God had not appeared to him as he appeared to Moses. And our God has appeared to us as by faith we have seen him at Calvary. And we recognize that he died there for my sins and I accepted him as Lord and Savior. Then I am his servant. And he does the bidding. And I do the following. You remember in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah could say, I saw the Lord Adonai sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Uzziah had died. The earthly Lord had been removed. The earthly Adonai was dead. And now God reveals himself as Adonai, the sovereign, the master, the owner, the Lord, sitting upon a throne. And what a majestic sight. The glory, the majesty, the holiness of the scene of that one. And he hears the voice of his Adonai. And Arnett made reference this afternoon in reference to the person of the Lord Jesus, and so rightly applied. But God was speaking directly to Isaiah. Whom shall I send? And it was the voice of Adonai. And who will go for us? And Isaiah said, here am I. Send me. And there wasn't a more powerful prophet for God than this man Isaiah. And a man who had a vision, not only of the one lifted up, but as well as the one who suffered at the cross, who was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his woundings we are healed. What a vision he had. And the portrayal of those visions of Christ that Isaiah had all stems from chapter 6. Andrew Jukes has well said, with such a Lord and such help and with such hosts to serve his servant, who can refuse to bear the Lord's message, whatever the cost of its delivery? None of us can. But I'd like to just mention, you remember Paul, as I close with this, on the road to Damascus. And that great light shone. And again the voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And he had been goaded in his life. And he prostrates himself and he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Why was Paul able to say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Because the Lord had said, you've been goaded, Paul. I've been speaking to you. I've been pricking you. And you've been seeing something of me. Remember Stephen? When the heavens were opened and they were stoning him, he could say, my Adonai, lay not this sin to their charge. He recognized him in the stoning that this was the sovereign will of God, that he die the first martyr's death. And he didn't want the sin of their stoning to be laid to them. I accept it, Lord, as a blessed privilege to die for Christ's sake. And on this Easter weekend, and we see that vision that Paul had, it was according to his earnest expectation that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that Christ might be made great, might be made magnified, might be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. And that vision followed Paul all through his life. Lord, Lord, my sovereign, imprisoned, beatings, shipwrecks, impoverishment, hurt, no matter the problem, Paul kept on going because he wanted to make Christ great. And he wanted to have everyone who saw him see not Paul, but the Christ, his Lord, whom he loved and whom he served. Oh, it's not easy, is it? He doesn't promise to be easy. But he gives grace. And Paul learned that so well. My grace is sufficient for thee. Do you ever feel like quitting? Remember the little girl? I believe in the Christ who rose from the dead. And that'll give you courage to own him as your Adonai. May the Lord give you and give me again, as we already had, but still some more, a fresh vision of the Lord Jesus for his name's sake. Amen.